I am delighted to have you guys here tonight, and I wish there were a thousand more of you. You're going to be really fed from the Word of God this evening. I'm delighted to have back with us. Now, many of you haven't had an opportunity to meet Sam Sullivan, but my leadership team, the bulk of you, were here last March. Is that when it was? Something like that. It's some previous occasion. Anyhow, tonight we're going to turn him loose, and he's going to be teaching us. So if you don't have something to make notes on, you're probably going to want to scramble real quick. I, of course, have got to dash up to my office to get my stuff. But I'm sure that each of you are equally able to rise and give a warm Southern Maryland welcome to our friend Sam Sullivan.
I was earlier in the D.C. area, so I was attired in the appropriate uniform, pinstripes, and I saw no reason to change on your account, especially since it's the only suit I brought. I was saying to Patty that the last time I saw her, we were having dinner in D.C. And it's a delight to see her again. And of course, nice to see Fanny. He sort of comes with her. John Huckabee is visiting with us tonight from Midland, Texas, home of the president. On the way into Midland, Texas, there's this large road sign that says, "Welcome to Midland, Texas, home of presidents." So he's from there. I feel honored and privileged whenever I go to Midland because I feel I'm visiting the home of presidents. John is with us. John is really, in many respects, my right hand. If you know me at all, and Lanny, Brother Lanny prayed for me, I'm convinced, in this regard, prayed that I have an administrator. And John is the one who helps me tremendously in getting me where I'm supposed to go and there in an orderly fashion and so on. So his value to me is really inestimable because so much of what he does is what allows me to be presented in some reasonable fashion. I wanted you to meet John, but I also wanted to acknowledge the role of each. I want to acknowledge the fact that each person has a very significant place in the kingdom of God, and not everyone has been called by God to do the kinds of things that humans might value. But everyone has a particular value to the Lord, and in living out that purpose, the glory of God is seen. You see, Christ always intended that his presence be most aptly presented corporately. And so we, of course, who have been raised in an environment of competition, which really is a demonic thing. We tend to value certain things because they strike us as being competitively excellent. But in the body of Christ, there ought to be no competition. And when we become perfectly conformed to the image of Christ, there will be no competition. And as we draw to that, what we'll begin to see is that those who've been given the responsibility of government in the body of Christ have also been given the responsibility to promote the other, to raise the other up, to present the other. Just as John the Baptist was given, he was the least in the kingdom. Well, actually, the least in the kingdom was greater than John, but John's role was to present Christ. So do not consider that your destiny is small. Your destiny is what God apportioned you, and it is the way that the glory of God might be uniquely seen in you. So gloriously live your destiny, whatever measure that is, because it is the way that Christ elected to be seen through you. Amen? So I wanted you to meet John, who is excellent in serving in the body of Christ, and I am the recipient of much of that grace. I've considered what the Lord would have me say to you here, and I want to come at something that's been in recent months, some things have been gelling in my spirit about spiritual authority. And one of the things I feel compelled to emphasize is the fact that we are operating not in our own strength, but in the strength of the Lord. We're operating not in our authority, but in His. So I want to speak tonight about the glory of weakness. The glory of weakness. In our culture, this appears almost to be something that is antithetical to the current of the age. That people do not want to think about being weak. Everybody wants to think about how strong they could be and out of positions of strength rule. But I see a very different thing in Scripture. And I'd like to use a passage from the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 to begin to frame this idea. And the message for tonight is the glory of weakness, which is to look at the mighty strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to introduce the subject with a reading of 10 verses from the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. I'll do the reading first, and then we'll begin to pick some things out. I must go on boasting, although there's nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Now please note, there are three heavens. By the reference to a third heaven, by implication in three. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but God does. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a minister of Satan. You'll note the device in the English. A thorn in my flesh, comma, a messenger of Satan. That means, and then comma, and then he goes on. That means that a messenger of Satan was the thorn in the flesh. Right? To torment me. So I was given, because of these surpassing great revelations, I was given, or there was given to me, a thorn in my flesh. A messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Thank you. Let me also at this point turn my phone off. I remember it was on. So you see, that jogged my memory. How on earth did it do that? I have no idea. But my mind works like that. Hand me a bottle of water, I'll turn my phone off. Now, let's make a comment or two here that clears the air by way of defining what Paul is talking about in terms of weaknesses. We have seen the scripture used as an excuse for what I would call something of a limp-wristed response to all kinds of situations that require a vigorous response. I would like to say that this passage of scripture is not in any way speaking to the issue of nonviolent response. Nonviolence by itself is neither good nor bad. But the thing about nonviolence when practiced in a political setting is that it blunts the inquiry of whether or not the one who chooses not to respond violently is right. Nonviolence, to be viable as a political weapon, requires the press to report the issues. Otherwise, it's just a massacre in obscurity. So nonviolence, as a political tool, is simply the way that you manipulate the press to gain an advantage by highlighting the aggression of another in as much as the response so clearly contrasts the two. But you never get to the question of whether or not the side that is advocated through the manipulative behavior of nonviolence is actually correct. When the movie Gandhi came out, I was shocked that Christians all over were saying, well, Gandhi was more of a Christian than Christians. Well, how on earth could a Hindu be more of a Christian than a Christian? That's because we've allowed ourselves to be manipulated by the practice of nonviolence. This is not what the scriptures are speaking about as we explore this passage. What if both sides chose to be nonviolent? Then we'd actually have a discussion of who was right. But the discussion is entirely preempted when violence is introduced. So the wrongfulness of a violent response may be, or the disadvantage of a violent response may be, that you remove your point of view from discussion because no one can see beyond violence. Now you'll see all kinds of this form of manipulation come into the world in this day and in this hour. For the man of lawlessness will come as a man of peace. But because he seeks to establish peace through nonviolence, he will be perceived as a Messiah. And the world will be deceived by the method of a man who comes to make peace, but is not himself the Prince of Peace. You need to be wise about these things, and God is going to give us the wisdom that is necessary for the day. Right? So having cleared the decks of that, let's actually look at the question of what is weakness? What is the weakness advocated in Scripture? Now, Paul said he had great revelation, surpassingly great revelation, and there was given to him a thorn in the flesh, a minister of Satan, to torment him, to teach him that when he is weak, he's strong. All right. Now, let's ask ourselves this question. Why did God choose to make Paul weak? And what exactly is the weakness that Paul comes to embrace? And wherein is the strength in which he walks when he is weak? Because he's not saying that he's without strength. He's merely saying he's without his own strength. Now, let's begin to take a look as we put flesh on these bones. Let's begin to take a look at who our enemy actually is. And then we'll begin to see the importance of the appropriate response. Come now, if you would, please, to Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. One of our classic mistakes is that we undervalue or we fail to properly understand who our enemy is. We should not be obsessed with who he is, but we should at least understand who he is. Verse 10, Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. So we call to strength in the Lord, and we call to strength in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Now that means that every description that follows is not to be applied to human beings. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God. Now, here, he tells us that what is arrayed against us in one of the three heavens is this array. First, there are rulers in this array. Next, there are authorities in this array. And the array is against us. It's against us, we who are the body of Christ. So they're rulers who are non-human. And these rulers have and rule with authority against us. They have power against us. And they have armed forces against us. What does this sound like to you? Yes, but definitely war. And it is highly organized in a governmental form. All these terms, rulers, authorities, powers, armed forces, represent an organized governmental entity arrayed against us. And it definitely is for the purpose of war. Now, it will not do for you to be just weak in war. And Paul knew about it. In fact, he was personally engaged in war. Excuse me. So immediately you're beginning to understand when he speaks of weakness, he's only speaking about himself being weak, but he's not speaking about standing in an environment of war as one who is weak. There are two opportunities here. One is that you can fight in your own strength, and the other is you can fight in a superior strength. Now, if you're in war, you need to contemplate what is arrayed against you, so that you might evaluate whether or not your strength will avail. Otherwise, if your strength will not avail, do not engage the battle. Sue for peace. Agree to terms of surrender, because the only possible result will be a massacre, mostly of you. That's something that evidently Saddam Hussein didn't learn when he saw incredible forces coming against him in 1992. And that's why there was a massacre. Well, not a massacre in the sense of something wrong, something it was taken in the theater of war. It's why he was so overwhelmingly overpowered. That's just what war is like. That if, in fact, Jesus says, if you're going against an army of 30,000 and you have 20,000, sue for peace. Agree to terms of peace, because it's either that or unconditional surrender. So in this matter of war, then, we're told that we should not go up in our strength. Let's take a look at some of these characters that are arrayed against us. Perhaps that would help us more thoroughly to be disabused of any notion that our strength might actually work. The first thing you will notice is that it's a governmental structure that opposes us. Now, there was one instance recorded in the book of Daniel in which Daniel was praying after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Daniel knew by reading the prophet Jeremiah, according to the word of the Lord by the prophet Jeremiah, the captivity of Israel would last for 70 years. Just a hint, if God has decreed that the thing is going to last for 70 years, do not pray it 50 years into it, because you're bound to be frustrated, because it's going to last 70 years. So you could pray when 50 years have passed, you could pray, but you'll be praying for 20 years before you'll see a response. It's imperative that as we move up in the realms of warfare, and that we begin to see something of the immutable will of God, things that have nothing to do with us. It's just what God has planned. Now, there's some things that have to do with us personally, and we're free to pray, and God will often change his mind in respect to those things. But again, in the fall of Jerusalem, Jesus said, if Jerusalem is going to fall, but you may pray in this way. You may pray through this perspective. Pray about when your flight will be. And pray for women who are nursing children in those days. And pray it not be on the Sabbath nor in the winter. Now, what if people decided to come up and to pray against the fall of Jerusalem? Jerusalem is still a fallen. So, it's important. That's just a little bit of stuff off to the side. The word of the Lord came to Prophet Jeremiah, and Daniel knew by reading Jeremiah that the captivity would last for 70 years, because God had already said it. So after 70 years, he began to pray. Now, while he was praying, the angel Gabriel had been dispatched to bring a message to him. But the prince of Persia, a demonic spirit, held up that Gabriel for 21 earth days. You understand this? Here is the archangel who commonly comes and brings the great messages of God to the earth on a mission from God. But as he comes through one of these principalities, one of these areas of rule, he encounters the demonic prince that has rule over that area. And this prince holds him up for 21 days, 21 earth days. In fact, it required Michael to come to his assistance. And when Michael did, the battle was over. But my point is, some of these creatures are so mighty that they can hold up an archangel on a mission from God. So we might be well advised to know that if one of these creatures can do that, consider what an entire governmental order might do against any of us. This is to frighten you. This is to make us aware of how the battle is meant to be won. And the first thing we must understand when we come into this battle is exactly who our enemy is. Often, if we take our cue from what we see on television typically, often our thought is that any of us can stomp on Satan at any point in time. And that's somewhat like standing on the freeway with a pocket knife waving it at an oncoming Mack truck. I'm not wishing to say to you in any way that we lack the authority to fight effectively. But what I'm saying to you is because we are generally ignorant, A, of the proper authority that we have, and B, who opposes us, then we war ineffectively. I had an occasion recently, and we had a conversation about this at lunch today. I was visiting Rome in earlier this year, and I took the elevator up to the dome of the Vatican. And I got out on the first of the two cornices and walked around and looked down on the throne attributed to St. Peter and observed the crowds from that level. But then about another 150 steps up was the top cornice. And I thought, the brother who was with me said, let's go up to the top. And I said, sure, let's do. As I started to go up, about 75 steps up, every step I was taking up to there, I felt this incredible weight increasing on me as I went up. And halfway up, I literally could not go any further. And it came to me, of course, there's something up here, and I'm just on vacation. I'm a tourist, but it knows who I am. And it does not want me up here. So I said under my breath, I will retreat because I'm not sent here. I'm just on vacation. I retreated, went back down to the second cornice, walked outside where the statues are from the back, and walked out on the back, on the patio up on the top. It was fine. Similarly, today at lunch, I was talking to Brother Dennis Sani, who had done all this research. And in fact, what brought this back to my attention was in his research, he discovered that the Vatican is built upon what used to be the Temple of Sybil. And before that, the Mithra worship. And that the majority of stones used in the construction of this building used to be stones that were taken from old Rome, from ancient Rome, that typically was used previously to construct the temples of the various gods. The only other time that something like this happened to me, I descended into the Well of Souls, and it was there. It was there, so I had to. Underneath the dome of the rock. And although it was no more than about 6 or 8 feet down, I had to sit down. I had cold sweat on my forehead. In that case, I was going down. And this was nauseated both times. Now, I climb fairly tall peaks. I ride in trams and airplanes. I dive in the ocean, and none of this happens to me. These were two singularly spiritual places. And when I went there, both times I was on vacation. And by contrast, I've encountered demonic spirits from the Mayan Empire down in Palenque. And there I was sent, and the battle was totally different. Do not let your senses become so dulled that these become just travel stories. You know, we all have travel stories because we all get about. You know, travel story that happened on the Hudson River is just as valid as one that happened on the Orinoco. You know, just bodies of water moving to the ocean. So a travel story by itself, I don't find particularly appealing, just because it happened in a place where most of our audience typically doesn't go. But it can be sensitive to the encounter with the demonic. Now, when you go with the appropriate authority, things will happen differently. When you're just on vacation, figure out that you're on vacation, you're not sent, then just back up. It's simple enough. Simple enough. Now, so there's this governmental force that's arrayed against us, and there are these princes that have incredible power. The important thing is that we go properly sent, that we go in the power in which we're supposed to go. Now, we are in the person of Christ. We are in the army of Christ. He is our commander. More properly, we are in the body of Christ. So it's the body of Christ that opposes the enemy. Now, exactly how much power does Christ have? All power. Just on the earth? Why heaven? Because that's where the seat of the government that opposes us resides. Spiritual forces of evil, you read it, in the heavenly realms. That's why the scriptures refer to three heavens. The highest heavens being the heavens of God, the second heavens being the realm of the demonic, seat of the demonic, and the third heavens being the heavens that surround the earth. Right? We were made of the lowest order. Human beings were initially made of the lowest order, and we are the lowest order of creation. And God knew by making us that He was making creatures that were vulnerable to the enemy. That we do have an enemy who is opposed to us, who intends to destroy us, even if we do not reasonably engage him. Because his warfare with us is because of our relationship to God as the children of God. And yet God made humans a little lower than the angels, so it is a given that creation to creation, human to angelic, we are outmatched already. That's what we have to grasp. This is not the outcome. This doesn't determine the outcome of the conflict. It is simply an understanding that we must have. The reason that so many of our initiatives fail is because we attempt to engage our enemy by our strength matched against his. That's somewhat like taking a knife to a gunfight. And you're the carrier of the knife. You don't want to be like that. See? Because when you have unmatched forces, the superior force will almost always defeat the inferior force. So the first order of our battle is to learn that it is not in our strength that we may prevail. That it is the working of His strength. And the promise to us is this, that Jesus Christ, in whom we are, has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Earth where we are, in heaven, because He has already overcome that which opposes him. So we now are meant to be found in him. Knowing this, why would we even think of having a different kind of strength? Why would we even think of going up against the enemy in our strength? Well, the answer is that we don't like to be weak. We would like to add his strength to ours. Well, what's wrong with that? Seems like strength upon strength, doesn't it? That's classically what we want. Give me, O Lord, give me some of your strength as I go up against my enemy. But you see, this is the coupling of unmatched strengths. And it particularly has to do with the understanding that goes with the matching of strengths and whose understanding prevails. If God gives us some of his strength, it is yet going to be our understanding that is used to utilize that strength. Sort of like if you think that you need $1 million to engage in this conflict and you have 2,000. See, ask God for all the rest, but the utilizing of the resources is still subject to your control. What's wrong with that? We don't understand how to engage the enemy. He is invisible, for example. And he has had 6,000 years of observing human conduct. But more than that, actually, much more than that, is you read here in Ephesians, it says, where it said, I would not have you ignorant of the devil's schemes. His way of addressing us is by schemes. So scheme is not an obvious plot. A scheme is calculated to exploit your weakness. When someone calls on the telephone to perpetrate a scheme, he doesn't say, little old lady, I'm calling you with a scheme. Now, my intention is to drain your bank account and to take advantage of the fact that you're not thinking as you used to be able to think. And he doesn't say, when you give me the last four numbers of your social security, I'm going to be able to bootstrap from that to emptying your account. Scheme is not like that. A scheme exploits a known weakness. One of the ways these schemers exploit the elderly is they exploit the condition of loneliness that often attend the elderly. They'll call up, they'll find out when the widow's husband died. Do you know the judgment of some of these guys is going to be the choice expressions of the wrath of God? Because of how they vociferously devour the most vulnerable of people. Find out when her husband died. And the nearer in time to the time they call, the better. Because then they will promise everything. They'll call as if they're counselors and if they're concerned. All the while, they're worming their way in like liars and thieves to devour the unsuspecting. Why do you think the scriptures say, for your adversary, the devil, goeth about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And his identification by God, that is, God has identified him in this way, that he is a liar from the beginning, a schemer. Now, how does he do it? What does he do? See, if you couple your strength with God's strength, But it's still your control. You're just a subject of the scheme. You just have more to lose. You just have more to lose. What are schemes? Why can't we trust in our ingenuity, our brilliance, our understanding? Well, let me. The word in Scripture for the devil's schemes is the word world. World. The word cosmos, which means world. But the application to the devil's schemes is different from the application in which it is said, "For God so loved the world." Because the same John who wrote, "For God so loved the world," John 3:16, is the same John who in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, says, "Love not the world." And it's the same Greek word, cosmos. "Love not the world, nor the things in the world. Whoever loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So there's a contradiction. God loves the world, but if you love the world, God's love is not in you. No, it's like this. If I were to say, Pastor Lanny has been traveling in the world, you'll understand that he's been in Ukraine. And you'll understand that he's been traveling in the world. But if I were to say to you, my daughter lives in her own world. That's not the Ukraine. Her hair was blue some months ago. And I said to her, I said, "Cameron," I said, "I get it. You just couldn't wait till you were a little old lady." She said, "Dad, that's lame." So we readily understand in English that you can have two different unrelated concepts of the word world. So in the Greek, the word cosmos, one of the meanings is a world like that. One created by the enemy to take full advantage of what he knows about human beings. Now, this world of the enemy is not geographic. It's systemic. It's comprised of systems. But the enemy has figured out that man might be attracted to the idea that you can actually provide for yourself with a little help from your friends. In other words, you don't have to submit to God for your provision and your protection. You can figure it out if you have the right help. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So he's offered humans a whole series of systems that are the antithesis of the kingdom of God. And when you rely on these systems, this is what happens. He does not pacify you personally. Doesn't need to. If he pacifies the entire globe, if he forces the entire globe into submission to his way of thinking, then by extension, he has pacified you. So the scriptures say the whole of humanity lies in darkness because all of humanity has been pacified in this way. In fact, so complete is that when I use the word pacified, I do not mean rendered to be at peace. I mean by the force of deception, you've been neutralized. Almost like the movie The Matrix, where you live in this world that's not the real world. And I'll show you in a moment that that's in fact true. It's not a sci-fi world. It is what we think is real is not real. And what has made its way even into the body of Christ represents the serious incursions of our enemy into our thinking. So he has structurally invaded us. So if we just have more help, but we are yet the governors that project that help that we've received from God in battle against our enemy, It's useless. It's useless. He simply runs us around. Because we have more help, we'll go longer in the circle. In a moment, I'll give you an example or two of what these systems are and how totally perverse they are, but how regularly utilized they also are. When Jesus made his appearance in the world, Satan by then had so completely pacified the world, brought it under his rule, that he said to Jesus, "The way that you do business here is to bow down and worship me." He was so confident that he was the ruler of it all that he dared to say to the Lord, "If you're going to do business on this real estate, Vinny, you do it with me." Brother Lanny has become my very close friend, and I've been studying his methods. I was sure they would. And so Jesus said to him, "I'm not from around here." Jesus said, "Where I'm from, the rules are, you worship me." And then he had a clue that maybe he was not of this world. Right. Now, what are some of these systems that are so vastly effective against humans? See, it's not the idea of an individualized conflict. Yes, there will be times when you have to personally contend with the enemy. But the warfare and the scope of it is so much greater than how we think of it, that we are effectively neutralized as long as we continue in our mindsets of thinking that are common to us. I'll give you an example. In America, we do not have the kinds of traditions that nations that have a single race of people have. The Italians have a distinctive culture in Italy, but we do not here in the United States, because we are a melting pot, so to speak, of many races. What we do have are our institutions. And it's by our institutions that we have any sense of national culture. The institutions of which we are most proud are our legal institutions. Because with the diversity of our population, it is very difficult to have rights and respect rise up from cultural norms. Now, this same concept that I'm speaking to, that is identifying the characteristics of a nation, are exactly the ways that Satan looks at nations in his pacification efforts. And he will exploit the weaknesses common to races. Where you have a nation that's primarily a single race nation, you'll find that there are characteristics to that nation that set them apart. And those are the exact things that Satan will use around which to form traditions to capture the people. Here in America, we do not have such commonalities of cultural norms, so he captures us where we may be captured. And that is those unifying institutions within our culture. In the United States, the institution of which we are the most proud is our legal institution, and we speak about the rule of law. Let me show you how the enemy has perverted what could be right, a righteous system, but how when he gets through with it, it becomes a weapon in his hand against us. In every culture, there is a need for the adjudication of disputes. Ours is called the adversarial system. Now, in an adversarial system, the thing you must do, once you enter that adversarial system to adjudicate your disputes, to decide the question of whose right has been violated and in what way. That's the concept of an adjudication. When you enter that venue, when you come in, you are there because there is a controversy. There's always a controversy because something of value is at risk. People don't just walk to court and say, well, we're here because we didn't have anything to do. You know, we just thought we'd come down to the courthouse today and argue with each other. But after this, we'll go home and it'll be like nothing happened. No, you make your way there because some issue of value has been brought into controversy. So the first thing you must do in a court of law is to assign value to your dispute. When we go to court, what do we place value on? We place value on something or some, whether it's a tangible thing or an intangible thing. A piece of land or some copyright law or some copyright infringement. So tangible property or intangible property, if it's a civil matter. We immediately place value on this thing. This thing is valuable to us. Almost always, the parties to a dispute used to have some kind of relationship that at one time was valuable to them. By the time you get to court, the relationship is not valuable to you. The thing in controversy has become the thing of value. Now, what you ask to do in an adversarial system are two things. First, you must prove your right to the thing. And second, you must try and disprove the claim of the other to the thing. Right? It's not just enough to say, it's mine. You must also say why it's not the other person's. You give this much power into the hands of unrighteous people, and the matter of trying to disprove why it doesn't belong to somebody else is a killing ground for relationships. Because then you can make the other look as bad as you can make him look. And the normal person involved in this feels like he or she has been put in a meat grinder in which everything about them is being questioned and it's no longer the thing. So the process is designed, whether you realize it or not, the process is designed to destroy and to shred. And the more violently it's done, the better. To shred value that's placed in relationship. For what? For a thing. That's why it's an adversarial system. If you take a husband and wife and put them through the adversarial process of divorce, it will shred whatever respect, whatever love, whatever accommodation, whatever accord was there. I'm amused that people will say, we got a friendly divorce. On which planet? I directed a legal aid program a number of years ago, and we rendered a variety of services to various people. I have never seen people go through that process who emerged with anything of their relationship intact. It's designed to shred it. Now, compare this to the kingdom of God. In the kingdom, believe it or not, we offend each other too. We sin against each other even. And there will arise matters of controversy in the kingdom of God as well, requiring adjudications, decisions. When in the kingdom, we come to a point of controversy, where do we place value? Because the threshold of our discussion is always on the point of where do you place value? Do you see? Do you see how it works? We may not be consciously aware that this is what we're doing, but substantively, this is what we're doing. Okay? So when you come to a point of controversy in the body of Christ, where ought we to place value? On the relationship. So the scriptures say, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault privately, just between the two of you. If he repents, you have gained your brother. So the word gain is the language of value. You refer to something gained as the thing of value. So when he says, if he repents, you have gained your brother, then it tells us where God affixes value. You see? Now, if you are made subject to an adversarial system, by merely agreeing to it, you have been pacified. Do you see what I'm saying? By merely agreeing to the systems of the cosmos, you are already under the rule of Satan. So what if you have more power from God, but you are still the governor? It just means your ability to be entangled in this thing has been made that much more substantial. Are you seeing what I'm saying? I know that these are intangible things. I also know you've had an apostle preaching to you. So I'm sure you've heard of the kingdom. The reality of the kingdom, though it is invisible, is that it is capable of speaking order to all forms of our relationships. And when the relationships are properly aligned, that is, they align in the form that is consistent with the showing forth of the interest and the person of Christ, then the kingdom appears to people. When the kingdom appears, it overthrows the darkness. When the kingdom comes, it delivers people who see the kingdom out of the fallen view in which they normally live. I had an occasion, and I related this at BlackRock recently, and I won't go into the details, but I had an occasion in which I was able to talk, to walk through a process in which a man divorced his wife. He left her for another woman, got the other woman pregnant, subsequently divorced his wife and married. And this married the second. And this was a matter publicly known in a community in which I was received as an apostle. And the Lord put the matter before us so clearly that we couldn't duck it. It was a public matter. Everybody knew, everybody in the community was fully aware of the problem, and so we had to make a decision about it. Well, I made a decision to do the right thing. And we ended up putting the man out of the body of Christ in the city. But it established to the world around us that there was something fundamentally different between the body of Christ and the rest of the world. Our process actually resulted in a reconciliation control and lose the battle. Then we would let someone else be in control and be part of that which wins. Why is this so entrenched in us? It's because human beings have a spirit, a soul, and a body. The body is what we wear around, and it's the visible part of us. When we die, it is separated from our spirits. Our spirits return to God, and the body returns to the dust. The soul is the capability of man to think and to act apart from God. And when he thinks and when he acts apart from God, he believes that he is in control. Now, that's the enemy's window of opportunity, soul. Because the enemy knows that humans will always give in. When they're being led by their souls, they'll give in to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I will be God without being subject to God. Now let me show you something of the nature of his scheme. Come to 1 John, if you would, please. I've referred to it before. Now let's actually take a look. First John chapter 2, verse 15. First John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. So there's first the world, Satan's creation of systems, and there are things in the world. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. This is not talking about the geography. We now know that this is a reference to the things Satan himself has created. So it's not talking about having a nice home, driving a nice car, and so on. That's not worldly. Worldliness is a condition of the heart. Okay? And we'll look at it in a moment. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Which means that if you put your trust in these systems for your well-being, you cannot at the same time have a heart that's available to trust God. That's why it says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And the operative term is love. If you put your trust and your confidence in Satan's view of things, if you rely, for example, if the scriptures say to you, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. If he repents, you've gained your brother. But you say, you know, God doesn't understand how I've been wronged by this person. This person is so bad that I have no recourse but to sue him, although you know he's a brother. There are alternatives to suing, you know, like you could bring the matter to the church. And there could be established adjudication in the church. A simple thing might be, if you're members of the same congregation, are there none who can rule righteously? Of course there are those who can rule righteously. A problem is, we say, yes, you can rule in all matters spiritual, but because I value material things more than I value spiritual things, I will submit to your jurisdiction in spiritual things, but I will not submit to your jurisdiction in material things. Isn't that what we do routinely? Sure. If you're members of different congregations, each person has somebody that they're accountable to. Bring the ones to whom they're accountable and have them decide the matter. Quite commonly, the problem is that there's more division between the leaders than there are commonly among the people. But I'm convinced that when God begins to speak some of these things to the body, to bring the leaders together and have them adjudicate the matter, don't be surprised if God allows some festering things to spring up, requiring these very things to be initiated. I'm convinced we're in the time now where the government of God is actually going to start functioning, bringing order and peace to the body of Christ. People say they are believers, routinely spend billions of dollars annually of the Lord's funds employing lawyers and supporting an entire court system. And we think we're getting the better deal from an adversarial system. I wish I had time to go into some of the things the Lord showed us to do in Albuquerque 15 years ago, or actually since 1982, where God actually had us judge all kinds of matters in the city, matters that had already been submitted to the court system, that were removed from the court system, brought to impaneled normal brothers and sisters, and the wisdom of God that prevailed in the way the body was healed and loss was prevented. But this is not so much a time to speak of the particular applications of these matters, only to say that we are meant to be made weak, and this weakness allows us to access His mighty strength, that we already are incapable of engaging the enemy on his levels of operation, and I'm showing you why. You know, I am for those whom God has said to march around the city and pray. I remember that in Jericho. But what unfortunately has come to be the case is that every concept of spiritual warfare now seems to center on high-profile activity when we continue to be made slaves to the systems of the enemy and we show no indication of wanting that yoke off of our necks, even when we have the opportunity to be free. Okay. It is, you know, the fascinating thing about Satan's entrapment of us is that he's so successful that now it is so ordinary and commonplace that we're not even aware of it. We would prefer a Jericho march any day to preferring your brother in a tough situation. But the kingdom is advanced more and successfully by forgiving your brother or rescuing your brother, not just waving aside the thing, but going through the process that holds him accountable, than any string of Jericho marches might accomplish. And again, I'm not putting down Jericho marches, because in the economy of God, it can be a wonderful thing. Right? We have a soul. And the soul is drawn to three things. The natural way the soul is drawn, it's drawn to three things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The soul is instinctively drawn to those things. And again, I don't have time to draw out what those things specifically mean. You know what Carrasco has done? He has created a kingdom that specifically offers us the most complete indulgence in the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. His systems are all about feeding the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Feeding it so completely that we actually at times confuse His ways for the ways of God. Look at what it says in the next verse. For everything in the world, and I pointed out it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. So there's the world and there are things in the world. So now He tells us what is in the world. For everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. He has crafted his systems to fully exploit the natural inclinations in the human soul toward the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's like, what do you call those woodworking joints when one joint dovetail? It's a perfect dovetail. So that when your soul is running the show, when your soul is running the show, you're perfectly dovetailed with the world. I would describe that as pacification. When your soul is in control, you're as completely integrated into the world as you could possibly be. It's why the unspiritual man is dead while he's alive, and he doesn't even know it. Do you know the time when we begin to get these tremors in our persons that say we need to change? When the Spirit of God comes into the human spirit and enacts a different and competing dynamic. Then the eyes of our understanding are opened. Then the eyes of our spirits view the entanglement and understand that we need to be rescued out of it. So Paul said, I was taken to the third heaven and I had a complete vision of the way things are. I saw it, he said. And from that vantage point, I came back with the firm commitment to be made weak so that my soul will not rule me in any matter, for when it does, it exposes me to this dovetailing function with the world. And he said, God gave him a thorn in the flesh, or God allowed a thorn in the flesh, the minister of Satan. Now, don't hear in this that Paul had a demon living in him. That's not what he's saying. He uses the expression, a thorn in the flesh. Thorn in the flesh means you have something stuck in your finger. It's not going to kill you, but every time you rub against it, it will irritate you. Paul, a demon followed Paul for a long time, and it made life rough for him. One of the examples is in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, when a demon followed him for 3 days, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High." Paul would not usually put up with a demon for 3 minutes. But he endured this one for 3 days because he knew when he moved against it, it was a trap and it landed him in a Philippian jail. And when he moved against it, it landed him in a Philippian jail. Now, why would Paul need a thorn in his flesh? And why is this intimately related to him being made weak? What was the condition of Paul's soul? What kind of strength was in Paul's soul, would you say? I think he was the ultimate soul man. Look, it takes more strength, more soulish strength than most of us have, to sit behind the scenes holding the clothes of people who are stoning a man to death, and you are the one pulling the strings. But more than that, to obtain permission from the temple officials to go to Jerusalem, go from Jerusalem to distant cities like Damascus, to do the same thing to people whom you've never met, who've never done anything to you, and all, in fact, that they've ever done is that they've disagreed with you. That's incredible strength. Incredible focus. And if Paul went up in that way, in his incredible strength, with his incredible focus against the enemy, his usefulness to the body of Christ would have been neutralized. And most of the writings of the New Testament would simply not be available. God, knowing the strength of this man's soul, put him out to pasture for 14 years. Just bring him to the end of himself. And then he allowed a thorn in the flesh. This minister of Satan, this demon that followed him to finish the work. How is your soul actually disengaged from the process? God doesn't want to kill your soul, he just wants to save it. Because the unique creativity, the unique way that God intends to express himself through you is in your soul. But if your soul is unavailable to God because it's running the show, then there's no particular value in terms of what God made you to be that's being lived out. So God brings about suffering in your life as his chosen method for breaking down the strength of what you can do. Even what you think you can do for him. Peter says, for he who has suffered in the flesh ceases from sin. It's not discipleship that saves the soul. Some people have tried that before. That doesn't mean you don't need to be discipled. It means you need to have someone who can help your soul in your moments of trial. Help you understand what God is doing in you with these circumstances that are so troubling to you. But it's suffering that causes what's in you that might oppose God to come out. So in this respect, I'd like for us to take one final look at something from the book of Mark. Going to be Mark, the 14th chapter. And I want to show you how valuable it is that you have your soul watched over. How valuable it is for you to have your soul watched over. And with this final reading, we will just wrap everything up. Verse 32 of Mark 14. Now, while you're turning to this, I'm actually speaking about the fact that your soul is the thing that contains your strength. And when God is breaking down the strength of your soul, you will feel like you're torn apart from the middle. Okay. That's everybody goes through this. You're not alone in it. It's not unique to you. And when you're going through it, God is not mad at you. If you're going to be effective in the kingdom of God, you must come to a place where you're emptied of all of your capability so that his capability might rush in and fill the void and make you into what he made you to be. Right? Then you're a war club in the hand of the living God, because he can turn you in whatever way pleases him. I'm on the trail of this particular thing at this point in my life, because we were made for war. But the soul makes us predictable. And the enemy is always ahead of us, because we cannot maneuver swiftly enough to avoid him. Because he knows the angles of our turn before we even turn into them. God is going to make us so capable of being led by the Spirit. God is going to make us so capable of responding to the Spirit that it will be our decided advantage in the conflict with the enemy. Because he cannot predict how the Spirit is going to move you. but he's sure of how you're going to move if you're being led by yourself. In fact, he can just sort of sit back and just let you come into your turn, because he's already targeted you. The moment you come 5 centimeters out of the turn, he sets off the rocket-propelled grenades, and you're blown up before you. And the thing is, we keep losing money on the instant replay. Been there and done that. And in case you think that this is really not a good thing, I want to show you that everyone's soul needs somebody to help them. And so I've chosen the one whose soul was not in sin. So it's not a matter of sin even, but the condition of your soul makes you vulnerable. So here we go. They came to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. You'll note he addressed his remarks to Peter, directly to Peter. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Right, I'll stop there. Note that he mentions the three aspects of the human person here in this reading. Verse 34, he says, "my soul." And verse 38, he says, "the spirit is willing and the body is weak." So spirit, soul, and body. Okay? Now, one of the reasons we don't understand this scripture is because we commonly read scripture with our preconceptions on us as blinders. Normally, how do we think about the scripture? Perhaps we do not consciously think about what the scriptures mean, but we form unconscious mental pictures of what this meant. So, for example, we likely think Jesus went into the garden, he positioned 8 of the remaining 11 at the front of the garden. Then he went back a certain way and he left off the remaining 3, and then he went further into the recesses of the garden. I've actually been to the Garden of Gethsemane, and it would be something like that. At the back of it would be secluded, and it would typically not be a way out of the garden. Now, what we see in our mind's eye is that he set up an early warning system, so that when they would come in through the front, first the 8 would get it, and then if they didn't get the warning, then the 3 would get it, because they'd hear the commotion if they were suddenly surprised, and the 3 would get it, and somebody would go rouse Jesus, and he could get out the back way. You know, we just sort of think in those terms. Was this an early advanced warning system? No, there's no way you can make it be that. Because when they were finished and he came to the front of the garden, the mob by then had arrived. And he said to the mob, "Who are you looking for?" And they said to him, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "Any of you guys see Jesus of Nazareth around here?" Or perhaps he said, "He went out the back way. If you hurry, you'll catch him." So it wasn't an early warning system. When he wanted them to watch, when he wanted the 3 to watch, and specifically Peter, it was not an early warning system. That notion is soundly put down when he simply said, "I am he. I am he. I'm the one you're looking for." Making no attempt to escape. wasn't his intention to escape. So for what did he want them to watch? He said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. He was asking for somebody to watch over his soul. Now, why would his soul be in excruciating anguish? Was it because of some sin he had committed? No. Was it because he was just depressed? No. He was about to drink the cup. Now, what was in the cup? It wasn't the cross that distressed Jesus. Because the next day when he's dying on the cross, there's no indication of this kind of distress. For gives the thief, gives custody of his mother to, you know, and talks to, refuses some anesthesia. So he was not, it's not, don't get bound up in the struggling to die on the cross. It wasn't that. It was the cup. Now what was in the cup? Yeah. You got it. You got good people here, by the way. You got it. He was about to be made the most vile and contemptible sinner who ever lived. And the Almighty God would have no choice but to break fellowship with him. I think you could see why his soul, his righteous soul, would need some help. Now, why does he turn to Peter? Because Peter was the one to whom the Father had given the specific revelation as to who Jesus was. And Jesus had already confirmed that this was not Peter's vision of who Jesus was, but it was the Father who had given him the vision. I say also, but blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. What was the thing that was revealed? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I'm telling you now, I have a revelation as to who you are. I say also to you that you are Peter. So if Peter had stepped up and said to Jesus, O Lord Jesus, don't you remember that the Father had said to you that you are the Son of God, and it is written that you must die, but you'll be raised again. You'll be raised from the... Would that have helped him out, you think? But it's the same Peter said on the day of Pentecost, for he will not leave your soul in hell, nor will he allow his Holy One to see corruption. How would that have helped him in the threshold of facing this impossible fountain? I believe that the night could have given way to some light. Everybody's soul needs some help. Because the thing that causes us to be susceptible to the attacks of our enemies, that routinely neutralizes us, is the preeminence of our soul in the decision makings in this war. He's hoping that we will rely on our souls. That's when we give him the advantage he's not otherwise entitled to. When I am weak, then I am strong. This is not limp-wristed Christianity. This is the choice to divest ourselves of that which in us affords our enemy opportunities that he would not otherwise have. Opportunities to neutralize us. To make us ineffective in this warfare. If we agree that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, and if we agree that this governmental array against us works by schemes meant perfectly choreographed to entrap the soul, then the only possible conclusion is that we will not give him the right to rule us by making our souls available through which for him to rule. Therefore, we will divest ourselves of the right to rule, and by that we are described as being weak. But then, the Spirit of God within us, who is invested with all authority in heaven and on earth, will equip your hands for war. And how you engage the enemy will be so effective that he cannot plan ahead of time to neutralize you. Because you've been made aware by the Spirit of God of how to move. You will not find yourself relegated to the position of responding to the enemy. You will put him in the position of the defense. Can you imagine what would happen if all of us together came up on the battle this way? Verily, I say to you, we would look on him narrowly and say, is this the one who made the nations tremble? At one day, it shall be so. Now, when suffering attends you, when you feel that your soul has been rented apart, this is not your enemy that's ambushed you. He would never do that to you because he would destroy his advantage. When you find yourself being stretched, even to the point it would appear of being torn in the middle, rejoice. At least know, let your spirits know that God has not abandoned you. You're not being tossed around and kicked around. You've not lost your value in the kingdom. You're being made all the more effective by having that which in you gives away the advantage be substituted for that which is the advantage. Whoever is led by the Spirit ought to walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Amen. As the kingdom advances among all of us, for the kingdom is in us and the kingdom is among us, we're going to hear more and more of the proper order of God and the restoration of things that have been lost. And there will be provided an even broader base for the prophetic as the apostolic brings order, so that the saints will be equipped for the work of their ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the stature that belongs to Christ. And then we will not be like infants tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and by deceitful and cunning schemes, but instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Glory to God. Don't you love the word when it brings such life to us? As you receive these things, it's amazing how the transformation in your own mind will take this. My intent is not to showcase some idea that somebody understands the word, but it is to impart to you the revelation of God, the apostolic way of presenting this thing, so that I guarantee you now, you will never be able to read these scriptures in any other way, certainly not like you have before. And instead of appearing to be this weight of oppressive, you know, robbery of your talents and gifts, it will actually give place for you to see the majesty of God filling the void when you no longer occupy the place of rule. Let God arise. When he does, his enemies will be scattered. Thank you so much. Brother Lenny. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Glory to God. Glory to God. Glory to God. Glory to God.
When I was a child, I would have spoken as a child. I would have said something like, I told you you were going to like him. But now I'm a man. I put away childish things, so throw money. We're going to receive an offering. I don't know where this stuff comes from. It's just a gift. Let's be attentive to that. Make your checks out to Prague, and our folks will take care of that. But as you're doing that, I want to give attention to a word of application of what you just heard. Now, I'm aware that there have been plenty of moments in your life where you felt like you were being crushed beyond despair. And in those moments, you may have, in ignorance, said this, Lord, why are you doing this to me? You know, once your eyes get opened, you're then able, from a place of real understanding, to say, Lord, thanks for doing this to me. Do you understand? And if there is a residue in your soul of, God, why have you done this to me? If there's been some blamesmanship, oh, the God thou gavest me. Hath done this to me. Well, this might be the night to go, dear Dad, I was thinking today about some of the things we've been through together and how you used to intrude upon my privacy and bring me into public disgrace. I remember that particular time where I was trying very hard to get my way and you intervened by exposing me to somebody and I was really annoyed with you and I told you you were going to be like that. I'd never talk to you again. Well, I've come to a deeper understanding. I just wanted to say I'm sorry and thanks. Can we start over? Do you hear me? See, Father is really, he really is. You know, the Bible says all these things are working out for our good, but they really, really are. You know, and if there is in the history you have with the Lord, some moments you look back on tonight with fresh clarity, maybe you want to go back and just say, I'm sorry for what I said. As far as I know, I've taken care of all of those, unless the Holy Spirit shows up in the next couple of minutes and reminds me of one or two I left hanging. But I'm telling you, I'm serious when I told you, come on down here, manifest yourself, and I will jack your jaw. I have been that angry at God. And the good thing is, you know, that's like listening to your two-year-old say, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you. Two-year-old doesn't even know what hate is. Parents would go to pieces and, what y'all hate? You know, wake up. Daddy knows how to deal with us in these things. And you've been awakened tonight, have you not? I mean, some of these things you knew already, but just nice to have it pass by in greater clarity again. But as we prepare to dismiss from this place, I want to give the Lord an opportunity to visit us in our souls, and in particular in our emotions. That if we've got something stuck in our craw against Dad simply because we didn't understand what he was doing. You know, he's one of those guys that's believable when he says, this is going to hurt me worse than it hurts you. But if you know that there's a place in your soul where you need to do business with the Lord, I'm just going to ask you to stand where you are, just to acknowledge that before the Lord, and we're going to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to come with His grace and deliver us from these conflicts in our own soul. Bless you all for standing, those who are. Let's pray. Father, we're a mischievous bunch of children. We want what we want when we want it. And you can say, I'll give you what you need when you need it. And in that, Lord, there's a conflict in our own passions. You've dealt with us in ways we really and truly didn't understand. And yet, as we have come through the crucible again and again. We're old enough to appreciate and cherish the treasure and still hold a bit dread toward the process. But from our past, Lord, here stand before you the testimonies of misunderstandings and miscommunications with your heart. And we're asking you, Holy Spirit, to come and bring healing right now into these areas that have been exposed by you in this moment. For you come to confirm your word with signs following, that it hasn't been the devil dealing us blows, it's been the Father hammering out our deliverance, that we might become instruments of war in your hand. Lord, let us not be potatoes stuck on a stick pretending to be a club, but let us be granite in the hand of God that lets loose the fire of the kingdom to set at liberty those who are bound. I ask you, Holy One, as you see these standing before you, that as you do business in their hearts, to say, Father, forgive me. Lord, I misunderstood. As those quiet things are spoken, Lord, that this would be a day when our eyes truly are opened and our hands stretched forth into Gethsemane one more time to let our souls be reckoned with for the things that must yet come for your kingdom to come within us. So tonight we thank you, Lord, for the clarity of your word. We bless you for your anointing. We thank you for your servants who are here to minister refreshing and encouragement to us. And we pray, Father, that the investment that's made in this house by the Apostolic Spirit will continue to bear fruit in the years ahead. And that these who stand, Lord, might take their place among those who become the mighty men of God. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. I'm going to have Sam hang around for a little bit, just so you can hug.